What are you all up here to do? Oh, you all don't want to hear a Q&A session, do you? So for those of you who are not familiar with Ligonier conferences, the Q&A times are a very special time. It's something that all of the attendees look forward to year after year. These are not my questions. These are your questions. And we try and get to as many of them as we possibly can. And so thankful to be able to have Dr. Lawson, who shared with us earlier this morning, but also joining us, Dr. Robert Godfrey, Dr. Moeller, of course, who is with us, and now Dr. Michael Reeves. And you'll hear from Drs. Godfrey and Reeves later during the conference. So gentlemen, welcome. Let's jump right into this, and we'll just take them as they come here. So the first question, and just so you get a sense of the stack, okay, consider that in our pacing. To what extent in heaven will we be able to experience God's holiness?
Well, our sinful flesh will be eradicated. We will be made perfect in Christ. We certainly will not become gods or deity by any stretch, but we will have only pure thoughts, holy affections. What will help is we will be given a glorified body like that of the Lord Jesus Christ, a body that will never grow weary or tired of praising God and singing His praises and serving God and loving one another. So we will have a capacity that will be undiminished regarding our heavenly function. So we will have glorified eyes to look upon Christ. Otherwise, we would burn up as a cinder, glorified tongue to praise Him, glorified hands and feet to serve Him, etc. So that will be our glorified body, and in that will be a fully glorified soul that will be like unto Christ, yet not fully Christ, because we are simply finite creatures who will be spirits of just men made perfect in heaven. But there will be no selfish thoughts. There will be no repentance or confession of sin. There will be no selfishness. There will be no ego. We will actually truly know one another in glory, and we will have only pure and highest affections for God and love for God there in heaven. So that would be the perfected sanctification of which I spoke.
God is holy and we are not. How can God stand us in our sinfulness, thinking of now, before heaven?
The answer is that He can stand us in Christ. That we stand before God and are able to confidently pray to Him, saying, "Our Father," not because of any inherent righteousness that we have, but entirely because God, in His complete graciousness, declares sinners to be righteous, clothed with the righteousness of Christ. That righteousness is an alien, passive righteousness. It means it's not an internally produced thing. It is the righteousness not of that individual, but the righteousness of Christ. And so because of Christ and His righteousness, a believer, for the sin that is in them, is clothed, hidden, as it were, under the righteousness of Christ. And the image that John Calvin used in his Institutes to help show that was the image of Jacob approaching his father clothed in the clothing of his firstborn brother. And he said, we in like manner hide under the precious purity of our firstborn brother Christ, that we may be attested as righteous unto his sight.
I think we could also say, that's exactly right, that even from the first moment of Adam's sin and before that, God was determined to have a people. He created to have a people. He created us to bear his image so we could fellowship with him. And God was not defeated by the fall into sin, but God determined to rescue sinners, and he did that through his son, that he might have a people so that we can enjoy heaven forever in purity. So it's God's plan from eternity realized in history, of which we are the gracious recipients. The really hard question about heaven is, will there be question and answer times in heaven?
I'm the one who asks the questions.
We keep trying to lure him into an answer, but he's afraid to leave any kind of record of...
How did the Bible get its name? How did the Bible get its name, Bible?
Biblos, books. It's a very simple name that became attributed in the early centuries of the Christian church to the canon of Scripture, often appended with the word holy, to set it apart from other sacred writings. The way Paul writes to Timothy, you have known from childhood the sacred writings. So it's another way of saying sacred writings. It's another way of saying Holy Scripture. It's a way of saying the books.
Dr. Moeller, another question for you. There's a fountain pen question here that you probably don't even want to answer, though, because you don't like to talk about fountain pens. So... Do you ever get ill or nauseated from all of the news that you read?
It's a very fair question. I've been doing this a long time, a very long time. And so even a few months ago, I would have said, I can't afford to let that happen, or it would happen every day. But maybe it's because I'm getting old, or maybe it's really because the news has been so bad. What I talked about this morning out of New York, for instance, and Virginia, it's made me ill, uncomfortable. I've had to walk. Now, I've had to walk off several issues before, but I haven't walked this one off. And it's not something completely new. It's just the next step. You know, but it's just one of those things where you realize, we were talking at lunch, several of us, you know, is there any hope for a reversal on this? And I will go back to where I ended. The only hope for a reversal on this is a prior recovery of the knowledge of the holiness of God. Without that, I have no hope for some kind of moral recovery. And so in that sense, the older I get, I think the more biblical we have to be. We grow weary of trying to figure out if there's any solution to this. And the answer is the only solution is Christ. The only solution is some revival that God would bring that would begin with the knowledge of himself. So I'm going to stop because I could just go on with this. But yes, it does sometimes get to me. But people ask me another way by saying, why are you not crushed by this? And it's because Jesus Christ is Lord. And because he said, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So, thus by God's grace, we survive to live another day and face another onslaught of headlines until he takes us home or comes for his church.
1 Timothy 4:8 says that godliness has benefits for the believer in this life and the next. What are these benefits?
I didn't hear the question again. Say that again, Chris.
Sure. 1 Timothy 4:8 says that godliness has benefit for the believer in this life and the next. What are these benefits?
The benefits of personal discipline in the Christian life, is that the question?
from 1 Timothy 4.
What are the benefits of Christ in this life?
much in every way.
Well, every blessing in the heavenly places is ours in Christ Jesus, Ephesians 1, verse 3. So there are no blessings outside of Christ. They are all bestowed by the Father because we are in the Son, applied by the Spirit. Well, I mean, we can just walk through the Ordo Salutis and just walk through those benefits. I guess the question deals with more in sanctification as we discipline ourselves. Well, certainly, all sin in our life saddens us. It strips us of power. It deviates us from God's will. It forfeits ministry. And so as we discipline ourselves, the benefits are that we are able to experience more of the abundant life that Christ has come to bestow upon us. So we're not antinomians. We do not believe that the fullness experientially of all the blessings of Christ automatically accrue to us if we fail to buffet our bodies and make it our slaves, if we fail to flee temptation, if we fail to fight the good fight, if we fail to walk in obedience to the Lord. So those blessings are increased joy. I mean, you can just read Psalm 51 and everything that David desires as a result of his sin, because he failed to discipline himself. There's increased joy, there's increased peace, there's increased power, there is effectiveness in ministry. Sinners will listen and will learn. So disciplining ourselves for the purpose of godliness, and that word discipline is a Greek word, gymnasio, a Greek word that we derive gymnasium from. It refers to working out, laying aside of encumbrances of clothing in order to exercise your body. We are to do the same spiritually, to set aside other encumbrances in life to make time to work out in the Word of God and in prayer and in fellowship and in ministry and in public worship. So the blessings that accrue to us are greatly increased experientially as we discipline ourselves for godliness. So perhaps I shouldn't have tried to answer the question until I even knew what the question was, but go ahead, Michael.
We need to draw a distinction between union with Christ and communion with Christ. By God's grace, He establishes believers in a union with Christ, which gives them a fixed, stable status of righteousness before Him. But while believers have that fixed status the moment they are born again, their communion with Christ is not such a stable thing. And they can be obedient or disobedient. And when believers live in ungodliness, cherishing sins, it impedes their communion with God, who is the source of all life. God is the treasure of believers. And for us to have impeded communion with Him in our right minds is the saddest thing that could happen in our lives. And it is by having communion with Him that 2 Corinthians 3:18, we all with unveiled face beholding His glory are transformed into His image from glory to glory. It is by communion with Him that we become more like Him. What is it to be like Him? It is to be full of life, freedom from sin, freedom from all slavery. And you see the difference between Christ and sinners, and you think, which would you rather be, in bondage to sin or free from it? And there's the great benefit of godliness, that you have, you're actively pressing in to enjoy the life to which you are called.
I was raised Jewish and have accepted Christ into my life. I struggle with the prophecies in the Old Testament. It's not that I think that they don't exist. If I'm struggling to see them as a... I'm struggling to see them as real and valid. Why don't Jewish sinners believe them if they are real and true?
Well, it says in Romans 11 that there is a veil that God has put over their eyes between the first and the second coming of Christ that prevents them from being able to see. And God has given them a spirit of stupor lest they be cognizant enough to be able to see that. But even going just back to the doctrine of total depravity, it is true of the entire human race outside of Christ that one's mind is darkened in sin and blinded by Satan, and they are unable to see the gospel, 2 Corinthians 4:4 and 1 Corinthians 2:14, that the natural man cannot appraise the things of the Spirit, for he is not even able to do so. He has what R.C. called a moral inability. So it's not just true of the Jew, it's true of the Gentile as well. The whole world has fallen into spiritual darkness, and not only in the mind, but in the heart, the affections are defiled such that people now love what they should hate and they hate what they should love, and the will is in bondage. So it's not something unique to unconverted Jewish people. The same is true of unconverted Gentile people outside of Christ. It's the very simple doctrine of total depravity. Romans 3, 9 through 20 makes that abundantly clear. But added to that, almost a double death, is God's judgment upon his chosen people in their utter rejection of their Messiah, as well as of the offer of the gospel and the kingdom of God and the first coming of Christ. And Romans 11, it's an undeniable reality. So that's why you are describing, in essence, a sunset to a blind person. You are describing a Beethoven symphony to a deaf person. They cannot see, they cannot hear until God gives them eyes to see and ears to hear. And no matter how skilled and sharp we are in our presentation of the gospel, until God opens their eyes, they will not see. And until, like Lydia in Acts 16, until God opens her heart, no one will ever believe. So that's what we're up against. So you is using the Jewish backdrop of Ezekiel 37, I mean, we are called to go to a graveyard and to preach the gospel. And only when the wind of heaven blows and there is a spiritual resurrection and they are given ears to hear and eyes to see and a heart to believe, will the Jew be able to believe? But the same is true of a Gentile as well.
Yes, just one part of that, one part of that question that I think needs to be answered was the first part about prophecies in Scripture, and it seemed that that was an issue of question. And so let me just say very quickly, there are only, first of all, every single prophecy of Scripture will be perfectly fulfilled, ultimately in Christ. But there are three categories of prophetic fulfillment. And every single prophecy in Scripture will be perfectly fulfilled in one of three ways. First of all, already fulfilled in the experience of Israel before the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Or secondly, perfectly fulfilled in Christ and in the covenant of redemption. Or third, still to be fulfilled perfectly in the unfolding of human history under the sovereignty of God. There is still that third category. And nothing will be left in any way imperfectly fulfilled. All will be perfectly fulfilled. Of that we have absolute confidence.
And while believers may be blind to the glorious revelation of Christ prophesied, the clarity with which the Old Testament prophesies Christ is simply stunning. And this is what, particularly look at Matthew's gospel, it's wanting to just reel off prophecy after fulfilled prophecy. And running through from Genesis, I don't just need to pick out, say, Isaiah 53, which is very often a verse that stuns Jewish readers when they're thinking, how possibly could this be fulfilled? You simply run through the story of Scripture, just a few. You start with the seed of the woman who will crush the serpent. Very quickly, the fulfillment of that Genesis 3:15 promise gets narrowed down. It has to be of the line of Abraham. Then it has to be of the line of Jacob. It has to be of the tribe of Judah. And it gets narrowed right down. We start hearing details not only of his lineage, he'll be of David, 2 Samuel 7. And not only does his lineage get narrowed down, we start seeing places which no human could possibly fulfill themselves. Genesis 22. A ram is provided instead of Isaac, and Abraham says, on the mount of the Lord, it, future tense, will be provided. And that happens on Mount Moriah, which is where the temple would be built, the place where he would die, which is why Jesus resolutely sets his face towards Jerusalem. Micah 5:2, out of you, Bethlehem, will come one who will be the shepherd of my people. No human individual raising himself up to pretend to be a Messiah could arrange for himself to be born at Bethlehem, fulfill nearly 400 prophecies, be born of the right line, die in the right place. It's simply impossible to fulfill those hundreds of prophecies that, let's take Matthew particularly, goes through, unless you are God's Christ. So I would say to that person, I think have a good read through Matthew's gospel.
Amen.
Could I just add, I think sometimes Jewish believers can feel rather isolated and alone and kind of singular in their experience. And we were just talking at lunch today, a few of us, that what has really been impressed upon me in recent years is the number of people of Jewish descent who I've met who've been converted. And I think when we get to heaven, we'll be astounded at the number of people that Christ, through the years, has individually called to himself. And it will really be true that we'll be able to confess all of elect Israel is saved. And while God is not working out his purpose through the nation of Israel any longer, he is still drawing to himself many members of his covenant people, and in that we greatly rejoice.
Is there a verse for age of accountability? Is this a made-up statement or phrase? Perhaps it might be necessary to explain what's behind that.
What's behind that is pan-evangelical theological reasoning, which, because it's pan-evangelical, means almost everyone's heard it. Almost everyone knows what we're talking about. There is a certain biblical notion behind the fact that there's greater and lesser responsibility with age. You see this in the curse against the generation in the wilderness. They say, but your little ones, they will enter the kingdom. They will enter the land of Canaan. And by the way, it's a very interesting way. It said there in the opening of Deuteronomy, it says, "Your little ones, who you say know not the difference between good and evil." As parents, we recognize some different kinds of accountability. Psychiatrists would come in and say, "Look, in early adolescence, one of the achievements is the ability of complex analytical reasoning." Which means a 4-year-old thinks, but a 14-year-old thinks about thinking. And that is a big difference for those of you who are over 14. You think about thinking. There are very few 4-year-old existentialists because it just doesn't work. A popsicle solves everything. But the Bible's very clear that there is no innocence ever. I mean, the same psalmist whom I read this morning from Psalm 139 says, in sin did my mother conceive me. So there's no age of accountability, like there is no accountability before this age. In the same way that, again, you parent, you can't believe that you ever have anything other than a sinner. This is the doctrine of total depravity. If you don't believe that, you will misparent from the womb. But you don't deal with a four-year-old like you deal with a 14-year-old. And there are issues even of maturity in Christ. The age of accountability is a fundamentally kind of neo-Arminian, revivalistic, pan-evangelical notion that wants to say to people, there is a moment. I just figured out I was 13 because it had something to do with the bar mitzvah and Jesus and the temple. And the closer I got to 13, the more worried I became. It's a ridiculous notion, but it's based upon our experience of greater and lesser responsibility. But it is just simply, it drives us back to Scripture where there is no innocence. The age of accountability was the moment that Adam and Eve took of the forbidden fruit. And once Adam's sin is imputed to us, then we're accountable. From the very beginning. There has to be some other answer. It also was a Protestant revivalistic answer, pragmatically, and I can say this as a Baptist, capital B, to infant baptism and the confirmation that came as a natural process in many traditional Lutheran and Reformed denominations. And it was emphatically a response to Roman Catholic notions of baptism and the sacrament of baptism. So we kind of have the sacrament of the age of accountability. It isn't in the Bible. The age of accountability, you might say, is conception. But we do recognize that we speak to a 14-year-old differently than a 4-year-old, but in both cases, we are talking to a sinner who desperately needs salvation found only through faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ.
What does it mean that our righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees? How righteous must we be?
Well, we would have to be perfectly righteous to enter into the presence of God. And the Pharisees had no righteousness of their own. They only had self-righteousness, which is as filthy garments in the sight of God, Isaiah 64:6. So when he says, except your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, in other words, except you have more than zero, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Well, how much righteousness? Well, he says at the end of that chapter in Matthew 5 and verse 48, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's how much righteousness you need, a perfect righteousness. But as Dr. Moeller just pointed out, we have already been imputed the sin of Adam. So it's too late to even try to live a perfect life because that would be sufficient to send us all to hell, just simply Adam's sin alone. How much righteousness? A perfect righteousness, which none of us have. So the point Jesus was making is even those who would appear to have the most righteousness of anyone on the earth, you would have to even go further than that. How far? To the perfect righteousness of God Himself in heaven. That was my mother clapping up there, so.
Do you think they were clapping for you or for righteousness?
For the righteousness.
What is your opinion about observing Lent? We've noticed some more Protestant evangelical churches having special Lent services, even Ash Wednesday, as well as encouraging practices such as fasting.
Well, as the Puritan here, let me say, I think we should follow what the Bible teaches about pursuing righteousness and holiness and spiritual disciplines. And it's a great potential problem to invent practices that we then convince ourselves are spiritually profitable. Now, the Bible commends fasting in certain circumstances, so certainly a call to fast is not wrong. I'm not opposed absolutely to remembering the events in the life of our Lord with thankful remembrance at times in the year, but our Lord nowhere encouraged us to take 40 days. To follow his practice in the wilderness, a practice which in his own life he did only once. So to suggest that we ought to have 40 days of Lent annually seems well beyond anything our Lord actually did. You're looking very furrowed with your brow. Am I unclear? Okay. So I would say we would be much, much better off to follow biblical disciplines that are in very sad neglect in our time, particularly acknowledging Sunday as a Christian Sabbath. The Lord calls us to honor the Sabbath day in the most unequivocal way, it seems to me, and we ought to honor it by being in church at least morning and evening. Are you going to clap for that? And we have to turn to our ministers and say, why are you trying to starve us? We want the Word of God. We want it at least twice. Why can't we have three services on Sunday? So, I think that's always the question with spiritual disciplines. Too often, humanly invented spiritual disciplines drive out divinely instituted ones, and that's never to our benefit.
There's something else about spiritual disciplines that can be problematic. John Calvin said that where there is great ritual, there is usually great wickedness. And what he meant by that was he was looking at, for example, the Ash Wednesday practice of putting ash in a cross or some shape on your forehead, which is testifying to all the world that I am being outwardly, showedly repentant. And the seams in that theology, as there was so explicitly in medieval Roman Catholicism, a lack of awareness that the real problem is in the human heart, deeper than the human behavior. And simply by performing in an outward way, I'm actually just putting on the outward show of righteousness, masking the fact that I'm a whitened tomb. And so these human traditions tend to be very superficial in their understanding of righteousness and utterly superficial in their understanding of human sin. And so they can't actually deal with these things. Whereas meeting with God's people on a Sunday to hear God's word expounded is the gospel impacting lives, not merely an outward show of performance.
Amen. I'd just like to add something to that. Think of the questions that Jesus was asked. What must I do to be saved? What must we do that we can do the works of God in John chapter 6? We desperately want to do something. We want to do something. We want to be seen as doing something. I'm very troubled by this development in evangelicalism, but I want to diagnose at least partly why it exists. It exists because we have so much superficial evangelicalism that has so little gospel and so little biblical content that it doesn't look like we're doing anything. And this is where we must remind ourselves that we stand by the gospel of Jesus Christ, we stand on the scriptures, and we expect the ordinary means of grace to mark the experience of God's people. And where you find the ordinary means of grace depreciated and superficial, don't be surprised you find people trying to put ash crosses on their forehead because they're looking for something. And so you have a generation of younger evangelicals, and there's some of them are older baby boomers too. They're looking for something. All they've had superficial nothing. And this looks like something. It looks halfway serious. Halfway serious. But you're doing something, and you can be seen as having done something. So expect in a church where there's weak preaching, weak praying, weak communion of the saints, weak hymn singing, weak worship, weak Bible preaching, expect to find people looking to do something. And this is where we need thick, robust preaching, worship, where the ordinary means of grace are so glorious, you're not trying to go find something to tell yourself you've done something. That the people of God are energetically, biblically engaged in authentic, Christ-centered, biblically driven worship, they're not going to be looking for something else to do.
Regarding Christian liberty, what is a good balance between holiness and our sanctification and our Christian liberty? I have a friend who places great emphasis on Christian liberty to, I feel, the detriment of holiness and sanctification.
There is no balance here at all, as if there's holiness and liberty and we try to walk between the two. Freedom is found in holy obedience to Christ. Amen. And nowhere else.
We'll go to an easy one then. If Satan fell and sinned against God in heaven, does that mean there is sin in heaven?
Well, that is where the sin took place, was in heaven and was cast down to the earth. That's why he was cast down, because the sin of rebellion, cosmic treason, as R.C. would say, was committed against God face to face in his very presence, as he was lifted up in pride and sought to elevate himself above the throne of God and was so persuasive in his rebellion that he persuaded a third of the angels to join him, which now have become demon spirits, some loose on the earth and others already confined in the bowels of hell. So, yes, there was sin in heaven. Of course there was sin in heaven. That's where Satan sinned when he was Lucifer against God.
But there will be no sin in heaven upon the
completion of... Oh, yeah, sure. Absolutely. Thank you for tidying that up.
Since the Roman Church rejects the gospel, are Roman Catholic baptisms valid? Why or why not?
Sound Reformed folk differ on that question and still can love one another, maybe. So Charles Hodge, for example, the great Presbyterian teacher at Princeton in the middle of the 19th century, believed that Roman Catholic baptism was valid because it was done with the biblically appointed element of water and in the name of the biblically appointed Trinity. And so he said baptism in the Roman Church was valid. The General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church, in Hodge's absence, rejected his position and said it was not valid. So there you have even Presbyterians disagreeing amongst themselves. To the extent that baptism is a fulfillment of circumcision in the New Covenant, one might suggest one wouldn't want to be circumcised twice. So it is an important question to be sure that one is not violating the command. And this is why at the time of the Reformation there was so serious debate about the Anabaptist position, because since the days of Justinian it had been illegal in Europe to be rebaptized. It was a capital crime to be rebaptized. It was on that basis that some Anabaptists were drowned. So it is an important question, and there are different points of view.
There are, and this is an intentional respectful disagreement on these terms. I will simply say that Baptists never get to the question entertained by Presbyterians as to which infant baptism is efficacious and legitimate and which is not. Believer's baptism means believer's baptism, and it is fascinating in the Catholic example, because nothing is the greater proof, I would argue, of the Baptist position than the Catholic necessity of a proxy to stand in and say, I believe, on behalf of an infant. So I'm going to leave my Presbyterians aside for further debate in the future, but I'm going to say, when you ask the question immediately about Roman Catholic baptism and what they call the sacrament of baptism, this is very, very easy. No, I do not believe it is legitimate, efficacious. I don't believe it's baptism. I'll have to leave it at that.
One does have to remember that that Roman Catholics do sometimes convert adults who were pagans and have become Roman Catholic. So it's
and had immersionist baptistries all over North Africa until they got over it.
That's right. So were those people baptized or not?
If they were baptized as believers in Christ in simple obedience to Christ in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, then it was not the fact that the Catholic Church baptized them in any sacramental sense that could be in any way efficacious. It would be their mere obedience to Christ. I must hold the hypothetical possibility that someone, in contradiction to the sacramental teachings of the Roman Catholic Church, actually was a closet Baptist, in which case, yes, there would be efficacious baptism.
I usually don't like Al's answers on baptism, but I'm pretty happy with that one.
You know, Chris, just to add one thing that actually doesn't have anything to do with the baptism part, though I agree with Dr. Moeller. To say that someone is converted by the Catholic message is flat wrong, because they preach a corrupted gospel. It is not a true gospel. So if someone is converted, if a Catholic is converted, they are not converted by the Catholic message, which is based upon salvation by works. They would only be saved by a biblical definition or presentation of the gospel that would be clarified by the Reformation position. So even that I would just totally reject. And baptism is just simply a symbol of the reality of salvation. And if you have a false understanding of what salvation is, then even your baptism is distorted, because it doesn't even reflect the one true saving gospel of Jesus Christ. It is identifying with a false gospel.
Would you join me in thanking our panelists this afternoon? We'll be live streaming an arm wrestling match with Drs. Godfrey and Moeller in just a few minutes.
Would arm wrestling between me and Al be a little like sprinkling with water instead of an immersion?
It is a Ligonier conference, so we have to get in the last word. Thank you, Chairman Godfrey.